Okay, again, thank you for being here. And let me just begin by saying I'd like to do a quick recap of some of what we covered last week. I'm not going to do it in the depth that we did last week. And as Pam said earlier, I spoke a good bit about the importance of God's Word in our lives and making it a priority in our lives. And I'm not going to repeat that, but I do want to repeat just a little bit of what I talked about in the introductory remarks that I made about Galatians. First of all, I shared why I chose the study of Galatians. And I certainly prayed about it, but I felt that God led me to do this because I had previously taught Romans and Hebrews, but I had not taught Galatians. And Habakkuk 2:4, the Lord just laid that on my heart, which says, "The righteous shall live by faith." And that verse is quoted in only three books of the New Testament, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And in essence, Romans is the righteous. That's what it describes. It's how we became righteous, or how we had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Galatians is the shall live part. How do we live this Christian life? How do we walk in the freedom that Jesus has given us? And then Hebrews quotes the verse, and Hebrews is the by faith part. We see Hebrews as being the story of faith, and so many of the Old Testament characters are listed in Hebrews 11, and it says over and over again, by faith they did so and so. So I felt strongly, having not taught Galatians on Monday night, that I kind of needed to finish up that, needed to get the middle part of Habakkuk 2:4. We talked last night about why did Paul pick up the pen to write the New Testament epistles that he wrote. And he wrote 13 epistles. He wrote much of the New Testament. And I submitted to you that he basically, here was this Hebrew of Hebrews who finally got it. I mean, here was a Pharisee who on the road to Damascus, Jesus stopped him in his tracks and appeared to him, excuse me, and saved him. And he had been saying all up to this point, the Christians don't get it. And they're destroying Judaism, and we need to kill them. We need to wipe them out. And finally, he realized he was the one who didn't get it. He realized that Jesus was the Messiah. And so his whole ministry was to go tell the world, Jew and Gentile. Of course, he was primarily called to the Gentile world. But he also preached to the Jews over and over and over again, we see in the book of Acts. But he was called to go tell the world, the Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus. That's why he picked up the pen to write the epistles. But then specifically, why did he pick up the pen to write Galatians? And I shared last week that there was one crucial premise that he was trying to get across. And that is that spiritual freedom comes through the truth. And that truth is Jesus Christ. Spiritual freedom comes through the truth. And that truth is Jesus Christ. Knowing Him is genuine freedom. I would say it brings spiritual freedom, but it is spiritual freedom too. You know, we talk so much about Jesus being certain things, but he personalized things, he epitomized things, he personified things, such as when he said to Martha, "I am the resurrection." Not just some event off in the future, "I am. Without me, there is no resurrection. I am life." And so he picked up the pen to talk about this spiritual freedom that comes through Jesus Christ, through knowing him and knowing him as truth. Galatians 5:1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." And I shared last week where Jesus said, "You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. There's a twofold theme in Galatians, and it was basically this: to tell the Gentile believers in Galatia, which is the central part of present-day Turkey. The Bible calls it Asia Minor. Asia Minor included about three major areas, but Galatia was the central portion of that. The theme was this. Paul was basically saying, let me show you how to stay free. Then let me show you how to enjoy your freedom. You see, we have, I think, so many Christians, and they may very well be saved, and they may mean well, but they're the kind of believer that I say is baptized in vinegar. You know, and they're just sour about everything, and their whole life is a list of, you know, like the 10,000 don'ts of the abundant life, you know. And I just think, man, it must be tough being you. You know, it's the kind of Christian that when you see him walking down the hallway in the church, you duck into the room on the side, you know. But it's just sad that so many people live under such a legalistic burden when Jesus has come to set us free and to give us abundant life. And so that's what we're going to be talking about in Galatians. Quickly, we talked about last week that Paul starts out the book saying, Paul, an apostle, and how important that was. And that 9 of his 13 epistles, he began the very way, that very way, saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, giving his credentials for what he was about to tell them, saying, I have the authority to do what I'm doing. I have the authority to preach. I have the authority to teach. I have the authority to write this to you and to tell you theological things, to tell you right from wrong. Paul, an apostle. I shared how, you know, so often we think about an apostle being like one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. But when it comes to Paul, there was a bit of a wider definition because it included those who had specifically seen Jesus Christ and had been called to serve him in this special capacity. And Paul knew that he had been called. We talked about in Acts chapter 9 his calling and how God called him to be an ambassador, basically, to the Gentile world, to take the message of the gospel out. And the Jesus that he saw, as opposed to the 12 apostles prior to that, was a glorified, or we might say an exalted Christ, because he had already ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And so when Paul saw the exalted Christ, what happened? He went blind until the Lord restored his vision. That didn't happen to the other apostles who saw him prior to Jesus' exaltation. But that was one of the marks of being an apostle, was the fact that he saw the risen Christ. And so he makes a big point of that. We shared that in 1 Corinthians 15:8, that he appeared also to Paul. And we ended last week talking about that one of Paul's other overarching themes in all of his books, really, is in Christ. And how the New Testament uses that phrase, in Christ, 98 times. 93 of those are in Paul's epistles. And one is in Acts referring to Paul. So 94 out of 98 times in the New Testament, when you see in Christ, it's from the lips of the Apostle Paul or from the pen of the Apostle Paul. So it must be pretty important. And we see that 8 times in the book of Galatians, and we see in Jesus 2 more times. So really 10 times in the book of Galatians. So very important. And we'll be getting into that as we see it come up in our study. So I want to start out tonight. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. And verse 1. I want to continue in the introductory remarks for a little bit. And let me just say that if you're one of those people that is dying for me to get through with Galatians real fast, you're in the wrong Bible study. We're going to go at a relatively slow pace. We'll go at the pace that God leads, I think. So we won't be in a hurry. But we will go faster than we did last week, and we will this week, beginning next week. But I want you to have a good foundation for the study of Galatians before we start digging into all of the meat of it, okay? So it starts out, Paul, an apostle. So the question is, who wrote the book? Paul, an apostle. You know, and to me, it's strange that we even have to ask the question. But it's amazing to me how many commentaries there are out there that books like this, where the author of the letter, you know, writes at the very beginning his name, that they still question it. Well, there's very little doubt that Paul wrote this, and I just tend to believe what it says. So it says Paul, an apostle. So Paul wrote the book. Now, I could say that someone else wrote the book. Anybody else come to mind? The Holy Spirit. Thank you. Thank you. Because if the Holy Spirit inspired Paul, then in essence he was only a vessel of God's Word to go through him. In fact, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 20. Second Peter 1, verse 20. Peter says this: above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, you might say, well, Jim, was Paul a prophet? I mean, you just said he was an apostle. Well, I'll ask you, was Paul a prophet? Yes, yes or no? Was he a prophet? You're afraid to answer, I can tell. Yes, he was a prophet. Do you remember him talking about what was going to happen in the end times? There are several books, particularly his epistles to the Thessalonians, where he was talking about that. There are several times when he talks about what is going to happen in the end times, in the end, when Christ comes back. He talks about our citizenship being in heaven and referring to us going there. And he talks about the resurrection and how we will be given immortal bodies and so forth. So, yes, he was a prophet. So when Peter writes this about the prophets, he's writing about the Apostle Paul as well, not just the prophets of old. In fact, let me show you what else Peter has to say. Go to chapter 3, starting with verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, now, looking forward to what? Well, he just said in the verse before, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. He's talking about the end times. He's talking about when Jesus is going to come back. He says, so since you're looking forward to this, and by the way, we should be looking forward to Jesus coming back. I love what the Puritans said, that we should have heaven in our eyes. And Paul talked about our citizenship being in heaven. So, since we're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Now listen how he describes Paul's writing. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So what is he saying about Paul's epistles? They are scripture. Because he refers to the other scriptures and includes Paul's in that category as being scripture. So we could say the author is Paul through the power or by the power of the Holy Spirit. And who were the recipients? Well, of course, we've already talked about that. The churches in Galatia. So believers in Galatia, and if they're in Galatia, for the most part, they're what? Gentiles. Right. Now, when was it written? Well, we're not sure. Nobody knows for sure. It was either after his first missionary journey. So it's either 51 to 53 A.D. or after his second missionary journey. So maybe the time period between 53 to 57 A.D. So nobody knows for sure. So I would say sometime between 51 and 57 A.D. is when it was written. Okay. Now, why was it written? We've talked about why did he pick up the pen, but here's where it's important to understand the context. And let me just say that context is important in a number of ways. When we talk about studying Scripture, the context is always critical, because there are so many people who will lift a verse out of context to try and prove their point. And I would say that many of the cults do this. And I would say that even many Christian sects or denominations have built their denomination around one little phrase or verse of Scripture that they've pulled out of context. So it's important when we study a passage, when we study a word, to see that word in the context of the sentence in the context of the whole chapter in the whole context of the book, and the book in the context of the whole Bible, because the Bible does not contradict itself. So if we come up with, say, a verse, like I've had people pull a verse out of context to me on a particular theological theme and say, "Aha, Jim, what about that?" And I'll say, "Well, let me share with you 3,000 other verses that say just the contrary." So there must be a problem with our understanding of that one particular verse, or maybe we're misunderstanding the context. So it's important to understand it in its context. And I'll give you a good example of that. There are people who teach that you can lose your salvation. And they tend to pick Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, pluck those out of context and say, "Aha, see, it's teaching that you can fall from grace." But the chapter itself is not teaching that. And the book itself is not teaching that. And God's Word itself is not teaching that from beginning to end. What did God say to Moses? What did he say to Joshua? What does he say to us in Hebrews? "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we must be misunderstanding those three verses. So you see the importance of context. So when we look at the context, it's not only important in that regard in interpreting Scripture, but it's also important in this sense. And this is one of the reasons that I love going to Israel and studying there and teaching there. Because what we learn there is the context of the time of Jesus and before, all the way back thousands of years, some of the Old Testament stories that we teach. But we learn the context of what did it mean when these things were taught in that day. What was the culture like? What are the nuances of the language? So many factors enter in. What is going on politically during that time? What's going on economically? What's going on with wars in different places and so forth? It's important to know what's happening. So here, it's important to understand the context. Why was it written? Because Paul, after establishing these churches with all of these Gentile believers in Galatia, long after Paul comes these Judaizers. Now, many of them may have been believers, but like I talked about earlier, they may have been these very legalistic believers who are basically saying to the new converts to Christianity, to Paul's gospel that he has shared with them, well, you know, it's okay to follow Jesus, but we shouldn't forsake the law. And they were specifically encouraging the men to be circumcised. And so here they're laying something on top of grace, if you will, when Paul has been teaching that, no, it is by grace you have been saved and not of works, lest any man should boast. And so he writes the book of Galatians to basically help these Gentile Christians here in Galatia who are being confused. And when you're a new believer, it's easy to be swayed by every wind of doctrine that comes along. That's why it's important to get into this book and say, well, what does the Bible say? Let's see what it has to say about these things. Go with me to Galatians 6 for just a second. Galatians 6, verse 12. Because Paul really lays it out in this verse. And this gives us a clue as to what is happening. And it gives us kind of the motive of some of the Judaizers, too. He says, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Aha! So now we're beginning to see why they're teaching what they're teaching. The Judaizers were Jewish believers who are trying to get the Gentile converts to follow the law. Well, who do you think is pushing the buttons on them? Probably the zealots back in Jerusalem. Saying, well, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't throw the law away. And it's funny how Paul writes in one place, he basically says, well, you know, if you're going to do the circumcision, why not just go ahead and cut it all off? And that's basically what he says. Why don't you just emasculate yourselves? He's saying, just cut it all off. If a little's good, why not more? And his point is this, not to be crude or not to be funny. He's saying, how much is enough? How much law is enough? How good do you have to be? See, that's the point. Jesus came because we couldn't be good enough. He walked in truth, and He lived up to the law on our behalf because we were incapable of doing that. So that's why this book is written. And here these Judaizers basically argued against Paul's apostleship. And they were saying, excuse me, they were saying to him, or about him, that in order to make the gospel more appealing, he had removed certain legal requirements. Well, show me where Jesus ever talked about you have to follow the law to be saved, that you have to be circumcised to be saved. He didn't say that. Paul got the gospel right, and you remember, and we'll see this as we get into Galatians, but remember when Peter at one point started following the law, and Paul took him to task. He confronted him, and Peter backed down. Can you imagine the boldness it took to confront the apostle Peter? So, you know, they're saying Paul shouldn't be an apostle because of what he's teaching, what he's preaching. So Paul's response, in essence, to the Judaizers is the book of Galatians. Now what does he do? He asserts his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, which in essence authenticates his message. He starts out saying, I'm an apostle, therefore what I am going to tell you is true. But what does he say? I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he understood the idea of ambassadorship. Because remember how he said in 2 Corinthians that we are ambassadors of Christ. And what does an ambassador do? What if we sent out, or the President of the United States sent out an ambassador, and the ambassador decided to go to another country, and whenever he was asked something, he just kind of made it up as he went along? And what if that was contrary to what the President had instructed him to do? He'd be in hot water. You see, an ambassador doesn't take his own message. He takes the message of the King. And Paul understood that. So what he's about to write is from Jesus Christ. And he basically says that the Judaizers, by adding additional requirements for justification, that they were perverting the gospel of grace and bringing Paul's converts into legalism, which is never a good thing. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, that man is justified. And it is by faith alone that he is to live out this new life in the freedom of the Spirit. And as I thought about that and wrote that down, it made me think of some of the tenets that came about during the Protestant Reformation. And I don't know if you've heard these, probably many of you have, but there are five solas, S-O-L-A-S, solas. They're Latin phrases which emerged from the Protestant Reformation. And I just want to quickly go over these with you because they're important. Why did we have a Reformation? Because the Catholic Church was teaching, amongst other things, that you could buy salvation, indulgences. You could pay money for the forgiveness of sins. That you could do that and you could work your way to heaven. And so Martin Luther, a priest, comes along and he reads Romans. And he reads Galatians. And he sees that it's by faith and by grace. And so these five solas came out of the Reformation. Number one is sola scriptura, which means by Scripture alone. It's the teaching that the Bible is the only inspired and authoritative Word of God and is the only source for Christian doctrine. Okay, so if somebody tells you they have a new revelation, they've got a new word on this, and it's something fresh and new and contrary to this, don't listen to it. And Paul is going to address that in the book of Galatians. Sola Scriptura, our source for truth is this book, period. And this book does not change. Okay, now we have a lot of denominations that are changing this book. And we have a lot of denominations that are saying that this book contains the Word of God, but it is not the Word of God completely. Now, what does that do? Well, that makes some hierarchy accountable to tell the congregants what part of this is true and what part of this is not. So those people who do the choosing as to what's true and what is not true, you know what sin they're committing? The sin of idolatry. Because they have put themselves in the place of God. So we say sola scriptura, the scripture, by scripture alone. The second one is sola fide, by faith alone. And that's the teaching that justification is received by faith alone, without any mixture of or need for good works. I love what Paul said in Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice what it doesn't say. After we had cleaned ourselves up sufficiently to where we were worth dying for, God sent His Son to come and die for us because now we had some merit, we had some value. That's not what it says. The third one is sola gratia, by grace alone. The teaching that salvation comes by divine grace or unmerited favor only, not as something merited by the sinner. This means that salvation is an unearned gift from God for Jesus' sake. The fourth one is sola Christus, which is through Christ alone. The teaching that Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and that there is salvation through no other. Of course, the Bible tells us that there is only one mediator, and there is no other name under heaven whereby man must be saved. And we're also told in Paul's epistles that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow one of these days. And then the last one is sola Deo gloria, glory to God alone. The teaching that all glory is to be due to God alone, since salvation is accomplished solely through His will and action. Salvation is of God. A dead man can't save himself. A dead man can't act. And if God had not acted for us, we'd still be lost. So, Paul hits some of those themes, certainly by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, in the book of Galatians. So that's why I wanted to share that with you tonight. Now, last week, we closed with the key verse of Galatians. Go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. He says, "Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified." So again, the question is, if it's up to you, and it's up to you to observe the law, or it's up to you for your good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds, how good is good enough? I was witnessing to a man the other day, and I said to him, how good is good enough? And he said, I don't know. And I said, exactly. But I said, let me tell you. And I asked him, is God holy? Yes, God is holy. And I said, to stand before a holy God, you know what you must be? Perfect. Absolutely perfect. Jesus said, be perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. Well, he knew we couldn't be perfect. So why did he say it? Because he knew that if we place faith in his death on the cross for our sin, and he saved us, that we would receive his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, and then we could stand perfect before a holy God. So this idea of our good deeds outweighing our bad doesn't cut it. By the way, Galatians is often referred to as Martin Luther's book because he relied so strongly on Galatians in his writings and his arguments against the prevailing Catholic theology of the day. And I would say, unfortunately, Catholicism has not changed very much from the days of Martin Luther, because they still teach a salvation by works. They'll tell you they believe in salvation by faith combined with your works. So part of it is dependent upon the works of the believer. And that's what Martin Luther struck down, and that's why Paul picked up the pen to write Galatians. Same reason. Let me just give you a quick summary of what we're going to see in Galatians. Chapters 1 and 2 is Paul, in essence, defending his apostleship. That's basically what we're going to see in those two chapters. Chapters 3 and 4, Paul establishes grace as the only way of salvation. And then chapters 5 and 6, Paul shows Christians that their walk is in grace as well, free from the law. And I would say that Galatians is more than a mere refutation of the Judaizers' heresy. It is, in essence, the charter of freedom for every believer. It's an amazing book. Now, to understand Galatians well, there are two theological terms that I want to share with you tonight, because if you don't have a good understanding of these terms, you really won't get what Paul is trying to teach. Okay? So the first term is justification. Justification is the act whereby God declares believers to be righteous in his sight in spite of their sin. Okay? Let me say it this way. It is a once-for-all change in your legal standing before God. Okay? We come into the world, what? In sin. David wrote that he was conceived in sin. He got the idea of coming into the world with a sin nature because of Adam. So we come into the world condemned already. And so when we are justified, what happens is God declares us to be righteous in his sight in spite of our sin. So let me ask you a question. Let's say that, let me just give you this example. When I was a kid, we had a day off from school because the President of the United States was coming to town. And I went down to Forsyth Street in downtown Atlanta with a friend of mine and his mom. And the presidential motorcade came right down that Road. This was the year after Kennedy was assassinated, by the way. This is a true story. 1964. And so I'm standing there, and this motorcade is coming down the road, and lo and behold, the presidential motorcade stops right in front of where I'm standing. Not only that, Lyndon Johnson gets out, and guess who he walks toward? Little old me. Comes straight toward me and shakes my hand and shakes hands with other people, and then gets back in the car and goes on. It's amazing. I couldn't believe it. But let me give you the scenario. Let's say that I had known the route and had taken a gun with me. And when he gets out, he comes toward me, and as soon as he gets ready to shake my hand, I pull out a gun and I shoot him. And I get wrestled to the ground, and they take me off to the Atlanta Police Department. And I have the unfortunate experience of having several people who have taken pictures because the president's there. They not only have me in still photos, but they have me on video. Oh, boy. Of course, you might say, well, that was before the day of video cameras. It's a story, okay? I mean, go with me on this. So I get arraigned for killing the president, and I plead not guilty. Whoa, he pleads not guilty. So I get a jury trial. And so the trial comes about, and I present, the prosecution presents their case, and then I present my meager case with my attorney. And lo and behold, we don't know what happens in the jury room, but they come back out, and they say, when the judge asked them, have you reached a verdict? Yes, we have, Your Honor. Well, how do you find the defendant? We find the defendant to be not guilty. I just told you I did it. And they have pictures of me doing it. But the jury says I'm not guilty. Am I guilty? I'm hearing yes and no. Am I guilty? I did the deed. I'm not guilty in spite of my guilt. I'm not guilty. Why? Because I have been deemed to be not guilty in spite of my sin, in spite of my guilt. See, that's the same thing that happens to us. We come into this world guilty. And we don't do anything to be justified. But because Jesus chose to die for us and to impute his righteousness to us, we are declared in God's court of law to be not guilty. Now, as a kid who just shot the president, who was declared to be not guilty, can they ever bring me up on charges again for that crime? No, because that would be double jeopardy. And there's no double jeopardy in God's economy either. Which is why Paul could write, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. I'm no longer condemned because of what he has done for me, in spite of the fact that I am a sinner. I have been declared to be not guilty. And if you know him, you've been declared to be not guilty. See, it's not about us or our work. It's about his work on the cross. So, as I just said, because of justification, the results of that are I'm no longer condemned. As I said in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. We're not going to read that tonight, but if you want to just jot that down and read that later, that's where Paul talks about that. And then justification leads to a life of holiness. You know, it doesn't lead to a life of licentiousness. It doesn't lead to a life of sin. Go with me to Romans chapter 6 for just a minute. Romans 6, verse 2. 22? Yeah, Romans 6, 22, sorry. Paul says, but now that you have been set free from sin, all right, there's justification, okay? Now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to what? Holiness, not license to sin. Holiness. And the result is eternal life. So justification leads to holiness. Holiness leads to eternal life. But not our holiness. We've been given His holiness, His righteousness. So that's the idea of justification. Again, it's a one-time change in our legal standing before God. The second theological term I want to share that's so important for you to understand in studying Galatians is sanctification. Sanctification is this. It is an ongoing process as opposed to a once-for-all thing like justification. It is an ongoing process in the life of a believer that leads to more holy living. So, when does justification take place? When He saves us. And you're not justified over and over and over again. It happens once. Then the process of sanctification begins. And what is He doing? He is preparing us to be with Him forever. And He is conforming us to the image of His Son. He is making us more and more holy as we go through this life. That's sanctification. And it's funny how some denominations teach that there is a second blessing of sanctification. It's like the Nazarenes, for example, teach that when you have this second blessing, that you're totally sanctified at that point. Well, I have a friend who's Nazarene, and I said, do you really believe that? And he said, yes. And I said, then why did you tell that bad joke that I heard you tell the other day? Because you're supposed to be totally sanctified at this point. You see, we're in process, and we won't be perfectly sanctified until Jesus comes back or until He takes us home. Now, sanctification has two parts to it that I want you to understand, because most people teach one part, but don't teach the other part. And I would submit to you that the first part is basically worthless without the second part. What does sanctification mean? Set apart. Set apart from what? What? Set apart from the world? Sure. From sin is what I'm looking for. Yeah, I heard it. Set apart from sin. Jesus has justified us, and now He has made us a people for Himself, and He has set us apart from sin. Well, I hear that all the time. Sanctification means to be set apart. Set apart from sin, yes. But what's the second part? Consecration. Consecration, being dedicated by God to the things of Him. So, what is He doing? In sanctification, He is setting us apart from sin, but not just to be over there and look cool, but to do the things of God. To be dedicated to His will, to His direction, to His teaching and so forth. The ministry that He has given us. So we need both. We need separation and we need consecration. Those are the two parts of sanctification. All right, so again, justification happens once at salvation. Sanctification is an ongoing process in our lives. Again, very important for us to know. Go with me for just a minute regarding sanctification. I want you to see what the Bible has to say about it. Jesus talked about it in John 17, starting with verse 15. And this, by the way, is the Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer is really the model prayer. John 17 is sometimes called the high priestly prayer. It's the prayer that Jesus prayed for the believers then and for the believers today. And you'll see that in just a minute. John 17, verse 15. We're going to read a few verses here. Jesus says this: "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world." Oh, but Lord, please take us out of the world. You know, I mean, have you ever prayed that? Say, oh, you know, I've got this big deal coming up and I don't want to deal with it. And Lord, couldn't you just take me out of the world? Well, that would be the easy way, I think. But he says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, meaning believers, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them how? By the truth. And what is the truth? He says, your word is truth. All right? If you want to be more holy, if you want to be more like Jesus, you must be in His Word to learn truth. I like what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5:11, I think it is, where he says that we need to discipline ourselves and constantly train ourselves to distinguish good from evil. And we do that by being in His Word. That's the only way that we will be discerning. That's what he's talking about here. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Wait a minute. Jesus sanctifies himself? Isn't that interesting that he does something? You know, it's like God is willing to do to His Son. He doesn't ask any more of us than He asks of His Son, in essence. And so it's amazing to me. He says, I sanctify myself. What is He talking about? I set myself apart, in essence, to do God's will. And in this case, what's staring Him in the face? The cross. He's ready to go to the cross. And he's saying, I set myself apart to do God's will, and I'm going to the cross. And I do that, that they too may be truly sanctified, meaning that they would be made like me. And if he goes to the cross, don't you think it makes sense that we would be required to pick up a cross daily and follow him? And then he says, my prayer is not for them alone, meaning not the disciples right there with him alone. But listen, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That includes us. Because the message was passed down and passed down and passed down. You didn't make it up. You weren't smart enough to figure it out, neither was I. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us. See, that's what Paul wrote about. May they be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me. Wait a minute, Jim, didn't you just talk about God only getting the glory? But you know what? Jesus says that he's willing to share the glory with his family. And Paul wrote about it in Romans chapter 8. And so that's what he's talking about here. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Amazing. Look what Paul says, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, how he addresses the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. To those sanctified in Christ, set apart in Him to be what? To be holy. Not to have license to sin, to be holy. And I love what Paul says later in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. He says, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, basically, this is what I want for you, is to be sanctified through and through. And then he tells us a wonderful thing. And now remember, this is Paul who also said, work out your own salvation. Now, not meaning the salvation of the soul, but meaning the ongoing process of getting to know Christ better and becoming more like Him. Get involved in that. But then he wrote, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. What will he do? He has taken it upon himself to sanctify his children through and through, to the core, to make you perfect, to make you reflect the glory of Christ perfectly, so that when you see him face to face, you will look like him. Amazing. So that's the idea of justification and sanctification. So I wanted you to have that foundation. Now turn with me back to Galatians again, chapter 1. And I want to just read the first two verses. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, meaning not from a group of men or by a man, but by Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Remember, we talked about that last week. Anytime you see the word Christ, it's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah. Not his name, his title. Jesus the Messiah, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. So what do we see here? It's amazing to me that he says, we see... He says, not sent from men, sent by Jesus Christ. And then he says, God the Father. And then he says, who raised him from the dead. Now my question is, which person of the Trinity raised Jesus from the dead? The Holy Spirit. We see it throughout the New Testament. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was raised from the dead. So in essence, Paul is saying here, I wasn't sent by man. No, I was sent by the Godhead, and all three persons of the Trinity were involved in sending me and causing me to pick up the pen to write this letter. He's already said he's an apostle. Pretty good credentials, don't you think? Now, let me show you. Go to Romans 8:11 for a second. This is where it talks about the Spirit raising Jesus from the dead. It says, "And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you." So that's one way that I know that Paul, when he writes this, is saying that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in Him being sent. Now, I think there's another reason here why he mentions who raised Him from the dead. Now, I've just talked about the importance of understanding justification and sanctification. Now, some of you have heard me teach what I'm about to teach, because I teach this in Israel, and I think I've taught it once on Monday night in the past as well. But I want to share this because it is an important thing. He mentions Jesus being raised from the dead, I think, for a very important reason. Because it has to do with justification. Now, how do I know that? Because in another epistle, Paul writes about it. And I want to close with this teaching tonight. So we will pick up next week with Galatians 1:3. We will have made it through two whole verses in 2 weeks. That's awesome. We are flying through this passage. But I want to end tonight with this idea of the resurrection of Jesus being critical to our understanding of justification. So turn with me to Romans chapter 4, starting with verse 23. Paul writes this: "The words, 'it was credited to him,' were written not for him alone," meaning Abraham, where it talks about his righteousness being credited to him for his faith, "but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." And then he says this: "He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification." Okay? Therefore, that's important. Now, when I was teaching Romans a few years ago, I kind of struggled with that phrase, trying to figure out, why does it say that? Now, if you just kind of reasoned through it and thought, well, wouldn't it have been enough for Jesus just to have died on the cross to pay the price for my justification? Why did he have to be raised from the dead for me to be justified? Well, of course, Jesus said he would rise again, right? So if he didn't, then he would have been a liar. And if he were a liar, then he wouldn't be God. And if he wasn't God, then he wouldn't qualify to die for our sins. Because, yes, he qualified as a man legally to die for us, but he had to be God to live up to the law perfectly. But if he had not risen from the dead, he would have been a liar. It would have disqualified him. But why does it say here that he had to be raised to life for our justification? Well, let me explain to you, and we're coming up on Yom Kippur is next week. Yom Kippur is the holiest day on the Jewish calendar, and it is the day when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. He only went in there once a year to make an atonement for the sins of the people. And he would take the blood of bulls and goats into the Holy of Holies and place the blood on the mercy seat, which was the top of the Ark of the Covenant. How would the people know if the sacrifice had been accepted? The high priest would appear again to the people. And what the high priest would do is he would come out and appear to the people again. And he would raise his hands in this manner. never higher than the breastplate that covered the ephod that he was wearing. And his fingers would form what looks like a W in English, but in Hebrew it's the letter Sheen, which stands for Shaddai, Almighty God, All-Powerful God, the name of God. And he would say the name of God, and he would say it so loudly that there could be a million people on the Temple Mount and everyone would have heard it. And they would have believed that they had heard literally the voice of God. And they would beat their breast in humility and repentance and return home. And so Jesus comes along. Let me back up a second, because when the priest does this, he does a beautiful blessing over the people. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, starting with verse 22. Because this is the blessing, the Aaronic blessing, that the high priest would give. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace." And then listen to what it says in verse 27. "So they," the high priest, "will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them." What is he doing? He's holding his hands up and he's saying the name of God, and he's literally, in essence, putting the name of God on the people. And in humility and repentance, they return home. They beat their breast and return home. Now, what did Jesus do after he died? Well, go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Hebrews 9:23 says, "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Now he's distinguishing what the high priest did versus what Christ did after his death. "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own." So what is he saying? He's saying the high priest had to go in every year. And every year, if the sacrifice was accepted, he would come back out and appear to the people. What does Jesus do? He takes his own blood, which is completely sufficient for the forgiveness of sin forever. He doesn't have to do it year after year. And he takes it not to the temple on earth, because it's only a copy of the real one in heaven. And he takes it up there and presents it on the mercy seat up there. And then how do we know that it was accepted? Because he appeared again to the people. Now, go with me to Luke chapter 23, and I'm going to close in just a minute. Luke 23:44. Luke 23:44, it says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" Well, he's dying of congestive heart failure. How does he call out in a loud voice? I submit to you, the voice of God spoke through him and he called out in a loud voice. I've done a study on the loud voice in Scripture. Do you know that when the Ten Commandments were given, they were given by God in a loud voice to Moses? Do you know that when Mary went to visit Martha Elizabeth, her cousin who was carrying John the Baptist at the time, that Martha proclaimed what was happening in Mary's life without having heard it yet in a loud voice. Interesting, isn't it? So Jesus calls out in a loud voice here, and what happens? Go down to verse 48. When all the people who had gathered to witness this saw what took place, they beat their breast and went away. They believed they had heard the voice of God. And so they depart. They go to their homes. Skip over to the very end of Luke with me now. And we're going to close with this. What happens at the end of Luke? Well, we see Jesus ascend to the heavens. But right before that, Luke describes what takes place. Verse 50. Luke 24:50. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany. And where is that? On the Mount of Olives. And where is he coming back? The Mount of Olives. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. In essence, putting his name on them. He did what the high priest does. And you see, he had done all that the high priest had done and more because he took his own blood, which was perfect. And he came back to life. He presented himself to more than 500 at one time. Who knows how many people he saw altogether after his resurrection before he ascended. And he, in essence, is proclaiming himself to be their high priest. And then what happens? He ascends to heaven to do what? To intercede daily on our behalf. And it says, while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they moaned and complained because he was no longer with them. And they cried and cried and cried. Isn't that what we would expect? But that's not what it says. Listen what it says. Then they worshiped him. They realized who he was and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Not just some joy, great joy. Why? He's just left them. But what did he say? I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send my Spirit who will indwell you, and he will guide you into all truth. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. So here Paul comes along. Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees. Who finally gets it. Not that he opened his eyes. God opened his eyes. Isn't it interesting that at the moment that his spiritual eyes were opened, his physical eyes were closed? Amazing.